Okay, so we're doing chapter 6 of Hebrews. And so the final verses that we did were concerned the fact that that people who ought to be teachers needed again to learn the first principles of the oracles of God. And so now it says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So a lot of people equate that with the essentials of Judaism, if you like. But in actual fact, they equate with the elementary knowledge of Christianity, because leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, and these are the principles that were that he spoke about in the previous chapter in verse 12, you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. So leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And the perfection, again, is talking about glorification. Let us go on to the absolute completion of our redemption, which will take place when we are glorified. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So we spoke about the works, you know, that those who have come to faith in Christ are at rest. We're no longer working. So the works that we were involved in before we came to salvation were useless, dead works. So no point in laying a foundation of repentance from that again. Now, this is what happens in places where people continually go over the same ground, and they talk about salvation all the time. They talk about, oh, you know, just the very basic things, and don't ever go any further into the real meat of Scripture, and people become qualified basically to teach other people. So they go around in circles, if you like. I call it jogging on the spot. And so leaving again the principle, for instance, of you know, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you have to have faith. Who comes to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's somewhere, I don't know where, but I know it's in the Scripture. Someone will tell me the verse. Hebrews, okay. There you go, and you will somewhere. So faith towards God. So you need to have repentance from dead works, because your dead works are absolutely useless. That's what they are, dead. And you need to have faith towards God. And the next thing you need to have, speaking about the doctrine of baptisms. And baptism, in relation to our faith, is we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Now, that's the major baptism. But obviously, we get baptized in water as an evidence of our being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. And we also are baptized by the Spirit of God. But so the doctrine of baptisms is a basic thing in Christendom. You know, when you are saved, you are baptized into the body of Christ. Laying on of hands, is that the next one? Yes. Laying on of hands, again, something that very rarely ever happens in Christendom, the laying on of hands, and people are scared stiff of the laying on of hands. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, don't lay hands on anybody suddenly. Laying on of hands was for a couple of reasons, for people being appointed to ministry. So when somebody was made an elder or a deacon, whatever, the other elders or whatever laid hands on them for that. There was laying on of hands for the sick, yeah, so that the sick might be healed. And there was laying on of hands for the giving of the Holy Spirit, which you will see in Scripture. But nowadays, if you did something like that, there's lots of people who are looking at you saying, that's dangerous. It is dangerous in the wrong hands, and you should not definitely lay hands on anybody suddenly, and you need to do it according to scriptural principles. But it's a simple and very basic part of the Christian gospel. The resurrection of the dead. So that's a basic thing, the resurrection of the dead. So that the fact, of course, the resurrection of the dead that we're talking about is glorification, the eventually being raised to be with Christ. That's an elementary thing. And eternal judgment. Is there eternal judgment? Well, yeah. So that's a basic principle. So you keep going around in circles with these doctrines every week, teaching them to people. They never go on to the meat of the word. He says, this we will do if God permits. And so the idea really is that we should be advancing from the very basic doctrines to more meaty doctrine in Scripture, so that we ourselves become qualified then to teach others, to be able to lead them into more wonderful truths in Scripture. He says, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And that's the scripture that lots of people use to say that you can lose your salvation. But there are many, many scriptures that say you can't lose your salvation, so it's got to be talking about something else. It's talking about, if you have come to the position where you have sat under the true preaching of the Word of God, as it is preached under the anointing and leading of the Holy Spirit, and you have been made aware of the wonderful truths of Scripture, and you reject it, then there's no other means of salvation for you. There isn't anything else. If further on in Scripture says there's no more sacrifice for sin. If you reject the revealed truth of God's Word as it's revealed to you by the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit, then there's no salvation for you. Very silent. Very sad. Very, very definite. But it does not mean that if you have been truly born again through faith in Christ, that you can lose your salvation. You can't. So if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. An example you would probably look to in Scripture is actually Esau. Esau rejected the birthright. Remember, he thought the birthright was of no consequence. Jacob thought the birthright was very important. And further on in Hebrews, it talks about when Esau actually wanted to repent, he couldn't find repentance. So, you know, go back to the verse we read today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Make sure that you hear it and that you act upon it and that you enter into that wonderful rest. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. True? Yeah, any of you gardeners, etc., you know that that's the truth. The rain, wonderful thing to have in this country. When it comes down on your veggie patch blooms. It's wonderful. But the weeds grow too, don't they? You see, you have to get down there on your knees and sort of do a bit of work. But it says if it only bears thorns and briars, it's rejected. So if you go to all the trouble of cultivating ground, etc., and instead of bringing forth something that's useful, it brings forth something that's absolutely useless and rubbishy, then it says it is rejected and near to being cursed. The word near is actually nigh. So in other words, it doesn't mean it's sort of almost cursed. It is about to be cursed. So near to being cursed means nigh to being cursed. In other words, that's what's going to happen to it. It's not as if, oh, well, it might be cursed and it mightn't be cursed. It actually, that's the situation. It's going to be burned, it says in the next verse. In the same verse. If it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and nigh to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Burning's not good. You know, Scripture talks about that in different places, you know, about gathering up the weeds, etc., the tares, and for burning. Some people try to say, like, you know, that doesn't really mean, you know, eternal judgment. That's what some people say. Okay. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. So he's just said, oh, you know, if you fall away, etc., there's, you know, no hope for you. But we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So, in other words, I'm speaking in this manner as a warning, but I'm actually very confident in you that you will what? Bear the fruit of the Spirit in your lives, and it will be evident that you are not under the curse, but that you are under blessing. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So, in other words, there was evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, and that evidence needs to continue on. So there needs to be this evidence. Now, again, there are people who we call it Christianity Light, spelled L-I-T-E, where they basically would teach, you know, easy believism, where all you have to do is make a profession of faith and it doesn't really matter how you live. Sorry, it does matter, because the evidence of the Spirit should be in your life. It's not that how you live causes you to be saved. It's that how you live is an evidence of the fact that you have been saved. It's an evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So in other words, to continue on. Again, he continually says that. Endurance, you need to continue on. It's not just a sort of a happy, clappy, up and down dance for a week or a fortnight or maybe even longer. It's a continual thing of being led by the Spirit, of showing the evidence in your life of the fruit of the Spirit, of constantly rejoicing in the Lord. Remember I was saying yesterday, you know, it's no good in putting on a happy face when you're here, you know, a smiley Christian, then you go down and bash your wife or something. It's supposed to be something that is going on in your life all the time. It's supposed to be a change that's taken place in you that works out of you in all aspects of your life. So we desire that each one of you continue on in full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish. Do you know what a slug is? Not a nice comparison. Slug moves very slow and he's very messy. And a sluggish so-called Christian, a sluggish believer, a person who claims to be a Christian and sluggish, do not become sluggish. And you have to sort of stir yourself up so that you don't become sluggish. Do you? I do. So that you'll search the Scripture, so that you'll spend time worshipping God, so that you will search the things of God, so that you will pray for... You even can become sluggish about praying for yourself, for even something that's wrong with you, where you feel a bit sick. And you do everything except pray for yourself, yeah? I see nods and winks. It does happen, you know. Yeah, I mean, I'm the same. I get up in the morning and my leg is sore and I go around and walk around and moan and groan, and then I think, oh, I should ask the Lord about that. And then I pray to the Lord, the next thing, my leg isn't sore anymore. I'll tell you a good one while I'm talking about that. I got out of bed the other morning and not the morning that we travelled, the morning before, Thursday morning, and my leg was sore, my ankle was sore. And I thought, wow, and my back was sore. And I thought, but I did think immediately to pray, because I'd been doing a lot of study in Hebrews. So when you're searching the word, and I prayed, and the next thing, my leg wasn't sore and my back wasn't sore. And while I was sleeping on Thursday night, I was worried about this recorder that Jacinta has down there where she's recording everything. I was worried about the recorder. I thought, oh, I wonder if it's working all right, etc. I wonder where the book is for the recorder. I'd seen the book somewhere in our moving from Sydney to Port Macquarie. No sign, no idea. Woke up in the morning and went to the dressing table. There's the book sitting on the dressing table beside the bed. I said to Jacinta, oh, did you put that there? Oh, I must have at some stage. I thought, that's the Lord's provision. The book was there. Yeah, who cares? Jacinta put it there. Wasn't aware of the fact that she put it there, but the book was there on the side of the bed. And I thought, praise the Lord. So it was an opportunity for worshipping God. But how much of the time are we sluggish? Something goes haywire and we go haywire as well, instead of seeking the Lord for the answer to our problem. Don't be sluggish. And again, I say to you that if you're really searching the word and you are spending time in it, you won't be sluggish, because it'll be the first thing that'll enter into your mind is, oh, I'll ask the Lord about that. When you travel in the car, you know, if you go any distance, the first thing you should do when you get into your car is say, Lord, give me a safe trip. You know, you should do these things. You know, people pray before their meals, but they don't pray at other times at all. Pray all the time. Pray about everything. Pray especially if you're traveling with John from Wellington. Okay. So, yes, don't become sluggish in your Christian walk. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So Abraham received a promise from God, and it was a long time before Abraham's promise was fulfilled. If you remember, Abraham and Sarah made their own arrangements because they kind of, I suppose you could say, maybe got a bit sluggish in their belief, and they decided they'd use, what's her name? I forget her name. Hagar, there you go. Yeah, I see. So Hagar became involved in the situation, but God had made the promise, and Abraham believed God, it says. But it took some time for things to come to pass, and eventually the promise that God made to Abraham came to pass, and as a result the nation of Israel came into being, and God's promises were fulfilled. Amen. Indeed, it says, swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. You know, if men want to sort of guarantee to somebody that they're going to do something, say, I swear by whatever, which you shouldn't do anyway, but that's how men behave. They think if they can swear, well, that makes it doubly certain that they're going to carry out what they say. Doesn't mean a thing in today's day and age, but it certainly did in times past. Men's word was men's word. But God didn't swear because he needed to swear. He only did it for the purpose of, and by the way, swear doesn't mean use the Lord's name in vain. It's talking about an oath for confirmation. So he said, God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So in other words, that his promise could not fail. So he made a note that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So God swore to Abraham, and his declaration of his promise to Abraham, which was fulfilled, is a testimony to us that the promise that he has made to us will also be fulfilled. Now we have this hope, an anchor of the soul, isn't it? That was a song, isn't there? Yeah, we have this hope. So this hope we have, what hope? As an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. What's behind the veil? The presence of God. Remember in the Old Testament, there was the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where God's presence was. And between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, there was this veil. And nobody could go behind that veil except the high priest once a year. But somebody has gone inside into the Holy of Holies on our behalf now, and that is Jesus has entered the presence behind the veil. By the way, Jesus himself is the veil. Yeah, it says that, I think, in the next chapter. But we'll come to that. I'll talk about that again. So this hope we have as an anchor. What's an anchor for? Keeping you steady. Keeping the ship from being ground to bits by the storm. So we have an anchor. The hope which has entered behind the veil for us, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus has entered behind the veil, and we will enter behind the veil. In fact, at the present time, we can enter behind the veil. In fact, the veil is gone, isn't it? It's obviously, it's gone as far as we're concerned, because when Jesus died and rose again, well, when he died, the veil was torn. Okay, so the hope that we have is eternal hope. And it's, again, talking about the complete fulfillment of our salvation when we go to glory. Right, so we come to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is one of my favorite things in Scripture. And I'll just tell you before I start. Some people teach that Melchizedek was Shem. Some people teach that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. I believe Melchizedek was Christ, pre-incarnate, who came and appeared to Abraham. And I cannot see, you know, the Scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. We'll search this Scripture, this verse, chapter of Scripture, and there are more than three witnesses that will tell you who Melchizedek is. And why is Melchizedek so important? Well, he was a priest of God before ever the priesthood came into existence. Now, there were people who offered sacrifices. I mean, Abel did, and Noah did, and Job did, and all of the patriarchs did. But none of them were called a priest. Melchizedek was called a priest, and he's called a priest of the Most High God. So just have a look at it. For this Melchizedek, makes me joyful, Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, and everybody says that's Jerusalem. That is not what the scripture says here. It doesn't say he was the king of Jerusalem. Read in a second. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, priest of God Almighty, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and you can read that in Genesis, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated. So Melchizedek is first of all translated as King of Righteousness. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. It doesn't mean King of Jerusalem. Now, yeah, Jerusalem, the word Salem is in Jerusalem. But the way it speaks about it here, Salem is talking about peace. We have the word shalom that comes from that in Hebrew. So, first of all, he is the priest of the Most High God. Secondly, he is the King of Righteousness. And thirdly, he is the King of Peace. By the way, there's only one person in Scripture, in God's revelation to the Jews and to us, who could ever be called a king and a priest. And that's Jesus. And the scripture in relation to his priest and kingdom, I forgot my glasses, lads, would you believe, is Zechariah 6:13 in the Old Testament. Where's king and priest. Sorry? I have no idea where they are. Somewhere. Probably in my bag. Zechariah 6:13, I think it is.
And what's it referring to?
That refers to the king and priest. That he will reign on the throne as both king and priest, and the only one. When there was a king in Israel who tried to act as a priest, you know what happened to him? Anybody remember?
Oh, yeah.
He was made leprous. So the two ministries of king and priest were separate ministries in Israel, and they only became the one ministry in Christ.
Saul tried it as well, didn't he?
Sorry? Yes, that's right. Saul did, yeah. Okay, so he's without father, without mother, without genealogy. Wow. He's neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, people will say to you, oh, that means that there's no record of his parenthood, no record of his father and his mother. No record of his genealogy. And they say, and he was made like a son of God. I'm just going to deal with all those things one after the other. Jesus was eternal, yeah? No father, no mother. I mean, Jesus as a man had a mother, but Jesus as God, no father, no mother, no genealogy. In Judaism, genealogy was extremely important. You needed, and Jews to the present days are the best people in the world for tracing their ancestry, because they keep the genealogical records. There was no genealogy. He had no beginning of days. He never started. And he had no end of life. He never finished. Well, who is that? Simply said, it has to be the Son of God. But made, now the word made gets people thinking, oh, but you know, made like the Son of God. The actual word is picturing or resembling the Son of God. And that puts a different sort of picture on it, doesn't it? Picture. And he remains a priest continually. So Melchizedek doesn't have a priesthood that stops. So if he's a priest continually and Jesus is the high priest, now we've got two priests, eh? To me, it's relatively simple. From simply reading the scripture, Jesus Christ appeared to Abraham as the priest of God Most High, shared bread and wine with Abraham, and Abraham paid a tithe to him. 10%. It was never paid before, and we'll talk a bit about that here. Obviously, you're free to make up your own mind as to whether you think Melchizedek was the Son of God or not. But to me, my simple understanding is definitely he was a pre-incarnate. Did Jesus appear pre-incarnately in any other places in Scripture? Yeah.
Didn't
he did.
Have lunch under the tree with Abraham?
Yes.
That was only a couple months before that.
That's right. And that was to do with the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He appeared in relation to that. He appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. Would it be a problem for Jesus, who is eternal? See, because of time, the time concept, we look upon Jesus as only starting in the year one or not or whatever. No, but Jesus was always the Son of God. The Trinity always was. There always was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so did any man ever see God?
No.
No. But so who didn't see then? Who did Moses see? Nobody ever saw God. But yet Moses had to have a hand put over him so that he wouldn't see who was passing by. No, Jesus, I believe, any appearance that there was in the Old Testament of God to man was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God. Okay. And the scripture there that says basically he remains a priest continually. So it's an ongoing priesthood. Well, the only possibility is that that's Jesus, because the ongoing priesthood now is the priesthood of Christ. But you have to make your decisions from what Scripture says. And Scripture clearly says, why is this brought up, is the other question. Why is Melchizedek brought up at all? Why does he bring up Melchizedek? He brings up Melchizedek to show that God, in relation to the priesthood, this was something that was in the mind of God before ever the law came into being, or the Aaronic priesthood, or any of the temple or anything else came into being, to show the Jews that Judaism is not the be-all and end-all of everything. God used Judaism to bring his revelation to man, but God had purposes that were greater by far than Judaism and greater by far than the church. Okay, I'll sit down for a minute. So he remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was. I'm not finished yet, by the way. There's other stuff here that backs it up. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now when they talk to the Jews about the patriarch Abraham, just like talking about Moses, Abraham, they were all sons of Abraham. You had to be a son of Abraham. Remember the Pharisees? We are sons of Abraham. As for this fellow, we don't know where he come from. Remember, that as long as they could trace their ancestry to Abraham, that was it. Well, of course, that's not it. So even Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So Abraham paid his tithes to this Melchizedek. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So that was part of the law, that the Jewish people paid a tenth of their holdings, income, etc., for the keeping of the Levitical priesthood. So the Levites were entitled to ask for this 10%. By the way, there are no Levites today in Christendom, so the 10% was something that was in relation to the temple. People will use that today to try and extort, is it, some money from you, and say, you know, you need to tithe. You can tithe if you want to, but there's certainly no law that says that you have to tithe. But people will use scripture like that to bring you under bondage and to take your little piggy bank. Okay, so they had a command to receive tithes. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, this is Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek
blessed Abraham, Abraham, the big patriarch of the Jewish people. No, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So in other words, Melchizedek was far superior to Abraham because he was the one who blessed Abraham. Here, now this puts the complete finish on it. Here, mortal men, the Levites, receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives, ever lives. So mortal men receive tithes. It's making the distinction between mortal men receiving tithes and somebody who lives eternally receiving tithes. And who can that be? To me, it is absolutely certain that it is a pre-incarnate Christ who appears to Abraham. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So basically, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the Levites were actually paying tithes because they were still in the still seed in Abraham's body when Abraham paid tithes to this superior person. He is distinguishing the importance of this Melchizedek in comparison to the Jewish priesthood. And the Jewish priesthood was extremely important for the Jews, as you know. But he is establishing that this Melchizedek and the priesthood that was the priesthood of Melchizedek is far superior to the Levitical priesthood and everything that went along with it. Because he had to change the Jewish mindset from them thinking that their religion was basically the be-all and end-all of everything. It wasn't. It was part of the revelation of God, and it had its fulfillment, and everything has its fulfillment in the coming of Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, therefore, he says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If, in other words, perfection was through the revelation that was given to Moses, etc., and the Levitical priesthood, if that was going to bring about perfection, why was there a need for a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Why did there need to be a change? But there needed to be a change, and Scripture obviously had recorded that, because, I mean, even before the law was ever given, the Scripture had spoke about the fact that Abraham, through him, the seed of Abraham was going to be a blessing to all nations. Way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I think it is, God had said that the seed of the woman would crush Satan. Now, obviously, that was a promise for mankind, because when God made that promise to Adam and Eve, there was no nation. There was Adam and Eve, and they had just... They had just committed sin. They just turned away from God, and God said, I'm going to bring a redeemer. Before ever there was a nation. And so that promise had to be for all Adam and Eve's descendants. That includes Jew and Gentile. So the separation of the Jewish people into a particular entity through whom God revealed himself was part of God's purpose, so that they would be a revelation of God to man, that they were his witnesses. He says it in Isaiah, you are my witnesses. Did they fail? Miserably. Miserably. But yet God's purposes were accomplished, because where the Jewish nation failed, Jesus did not fail. And so he's establishing this in relation to the priesthood. The priesthood, then he says, for the priesthood being changed. The priesthood, he's telling these Jews, the priesthood has been changed from the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Jesus. There is also a change of the law. Because of the fact the priesthood has been changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So the priests were completely involved in everything that there was to do with the law. Now there's a change. For he of whom these things are spoken, who? Jesus, belongs to another tribe. What tribe? Judah. From which no man has officiated at the altar, because all of the... My stupid phone. Doesn't matter. All of the people who officiated at the altar were the sons of Levi, descended from Aaron. But now there's a person who's descended from Judah going to be officiating before God. He says, and yet it is far more evident, if in the likeness or the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So in other words, there's a new priesthood, there's a complete change in the law, and now we have a priest who doesn't come by the appointment of men according to the rules of the flesh, etc. He has come according to the power of an endless life. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He is the high priest, our high priest, and the law will of necessity now be changed. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So the law, unprofitable, is going to be set aside. For the law made nothing perfect. Now you know that from the New Testament. Nobody was ever justified before God by keeping the law. The law made nobody or nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. A better. Now, you know, the actual, and again, it speaks about this further on in Hebrews, people with the rituals, etc., that were associated with the temple, and they were all fine in their place because they had a prophetic significance. They were pointing forward to something else. But they never drew people near to God. In fact, when you went and had your offered up for your sin, etc., and there was blood being shed everywhere and animals being killed right, left and center, all it was demonstrating was the horribleness of sin. There was covering of sin, but nobody was ever set free from the power of sin, and nobody's conscience was ever cleared. So the law made nothing perfect, but he said there's a bringing in now of a better hope through which we draw near to God. A better hope. A better covenant, a better hope, a better priesthood, a better relationship with God, all through Jesus Christ. For they become priests without an oath. And here comes back to the oath. Remember what the oath was given? God gave an oath to make doubly certain what he said. So in other words, it was an immutable, go back to that verse where it says it was an immutable thing. Back in verse 17. God determined to show, verse 17 of chapter 6, God determined to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. So in relation to Melchizedek, he also made it with an oath. The Levites became priests without an oath, but he, Jesus, became priest with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Is this important to us? Obviously it is, because it means that religion and law is all set aside through the coming of Christ. And now, through faith in Christ, we have a priesthood, or a priest, that is far superior to any priesthood or priest or temple or sacrificial system or anything that ever existed before. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now remember, the covenant of the law, it was a two-way covenant. In the law, God made the covenant, but it was dependent on the people keeping the law. God made another covenant 400 years before that with Abraham, which wasn't dependent on Abraham. It was only dependent on God. And that covenant, I believe, becomes the new covenant, which comes up in the next chapter. So there's a new covenant. He's become surety, that's guarantee of a better covenant. Covenant is God's guarantee, God's provision certainty. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. There were priests dying all the time. Yeah, the man's life is limited. So the high priest had a limited life and the other priests had a limited life. But Jesus doesn't. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So he's a priest continually. So he is always there to intercede for us and for those who come after us and for those who went before us. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, because of that, he is able to save to the uttermost. Well, we're in the uttermost. You look at that map down there, and we are definitely in the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost, meaning, I guess, to the ends of the earth and to without any limitations. He is able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he is able to save the utterly worst. Remember, Paul said, I am the worst of all sinners. Jesus saved him. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He always, because he always lives to make intercession for them. It's an everlasting priesthood. Yeah?
It's a good thought that if we intercede for someone, to think that we're not alone. Jesus is already.
That's right. He is there.
Joining in with him.
Exactly right. Yeah. Tim's point was that it's a good point that I'm just telling for these people on Zoom. That, you know, to remember that when we are praying or interceding for somebody, that we are speaking to somebody who is permanently interceding. Yes. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, you know, the priest has to make offerings. And we read it earlier. He has to make offerings not just for the people, but he makes them for himself. But we have a high priest who doesn't need to make any offerings for himself. He has offered himself up for us. He did this once for all. Once for all people, for all time, for all sin, for every offense. He has offered himself once. On our behalf. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath which he swore, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which came after the law. So again, the quotation, the Lord has sworn, etc., concerning Melchizedek, came in Psalms. Psalms was a long time after the law. Don't know how long. David was 1,000 years before Christ. The law was whatever. So quite a long time after the law was given, he swore about Melchizedek. He had also made the promise about Melchizedek before the law was given. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So the law appoints priests who have weakness, they're sinners, they also will die, etc. But the word of the oath God swore concerning Melchizedek, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who is Jesus, who has been perfected forever. Now, we've already spoken about perfected. That means glorified. He is in the presence of God. That word came. So the promise concerning the priesthood came after the law and is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Then he goes on to say, this is the main point of it, which I'll go afterwards. I think it's lunch at 12, is it?
No.
What time is it at?
Half 12.
Oh, have I got to go till half 12, yeah?
Yes.
Okay, well, I'll give you time to ask questions.
Oh, no,
I have it sort of divided up now as to how I want to do it, so I'll give you time to speak.
From what you've just read,
yeah.